Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to be in your house today, God. What a glorious day you've created for us, Lord. Thank you for the chance, God, to lift up praises to you in song this morning. God, to worship you with our voices, God, to make a joyful noise to you, our Lord. God, we pray that our worship through song this morning has been pleasing to you, Lord. God, we pray, God, that our worship during Sunday school, God, was pleasing to you, God. We thank you for that time just meditating on your name, God, and what that means to us and what it should mean to us, Lord. As we come to this time of the service now, God, I just pray you take over, Lord. Let it not be my words, God, let it be yours. God, speak boldly from your scriptures as only you can. God, let us grow, let us mature through these experiences, God, because you open our eyes. God, because you reveal truth about yourself and truth about each one of us. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So far in our walk through the book of Zephaniah, we have seen God announce judgment in general on the earth at large. Just a very generic call for judgment on the world at large. And then he kind of narrowed his focus a little bit and said that he was bringing judgment upon Judah and the people of Jerusalem for their idolatrous ways. And last week we spent some time talking about God proclaiming a call for silence in His presence because the day of the Lord is at hand. The sacrifice and feast had been prepared and He had invited His guest. As you might have noticed so far and early in the book of Zephaniah, God does not exactly ease Zephaniah into the ministry in any way. He starts pretty hard and heavy from the very beginning, because just in these first seven verses, we've talked about a lot of heavy topics, a lot of hard messages. But with that said, the Lord's really spoken in very generic terms in general. He hasn't given us a ton of details about what He's actually referring to. And in that sense, we might consider the first seven verses of Zephaniah chapter 1 that we've talked about as kind of the Lord's introductory statement, just beginning His proclamation that He is bringing to the people of Judah in this time. And now it is time for Him to begin to fill in some of the details that He hasn't talked about yet to this point. And we'll start to see some of those details revealed today in our text. And today we're going to start looking at Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. That's Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. And the text reads, "And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Moktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil.' Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine." Now, we've already seen the Lord declare in general judgment coming upon the idolaters that are living in Jerusalem and Judah as a whole. And today's text, he begins to detail some of the specific types of idolatry that were rampant in Judah at this point. By no means, though, should we look at verses 8 through 13 and say this is an exhaustive list of all the idolatrous practices that were happening in Judah at that time. If he was to list every single one of them, the book of Zephaniah would be considerably longer than it actually is. What this is definitely a sampling of some of the idolatrous practices that the Lord is addressing today. In fact, verses 8 through 13 refer in no way to the most traditional form of idolatry that most people think of, the bowing down to a pagan god, a statue, a figurine in that sense. Instead, today's text addresses the more subtle forms of idolatry, the hidden types of idolatry, if you will, that so often permeate the lives of people today in Zephaniah's day, in the church, outside the church. This is a problem for people in general. And in today's text, the Lord addresses four specific groups of people, four groups of idolaters, and exposes their idols to the world, for the world to see. And more importantly, He exposes their idols to them so that they're aware of the idols in their life. And I think that's the more important part, because a lot of times we're not aware when we're actually worshiping idols. We're not doing it consciously in that sense. We're not making an effort for that thing to become an idol in our life. But it has happened along the way. Because the idols that a lot of times that we end up worshiping are not as overt as a molded or a carved image, they're easy for us to dismiss. But there's a reason that the Lord starts His law with the commandment that we are to have no other gods before Him. When He makes such a statement, do you think that the Lord was just referring to the people that want to light incense to Dagon or rub Buddha's belly? Sure, He's addressing those people holistically, right? They are covered under the same commandment. But most of the people who practice those types of religions aren't reading what the Scriptures have to say. They're not interested in God's commandments. They have their own religious practices and tenets that they follow. Yet the Lord begins His commandments with a command to have no other gods before Him. And that should clue us in that most of the idolatry in this world isn't as overt as we might think it is. Most idolatry is much more subtle, and it's very easy to rationalize away as, well, that's just part of life. That's just what we do. John Calvin very famously said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. We are so good at creating idols and worshiping idols in our life that many times we do it without even realizing it, which further reinforces the threat that idolatry poses to each one of us. Because if we're sinning, we're worshiping idols without even realizing it, how are we supposed to confess that sin to God? How are we supposed to repent of a sin that we're not even aware that we're committing in many ways? The reality is we can't. Sure, we can make a blanket prayer, God, please forgive me for all my sins. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. But the Lord also calls us to be very specific in the things that we pray for. And if we're not aware, how can we be specific about it? You know, there's a reason a lot of recovery programs like we see with like Alcoholics Anonymous say the first step to recovery is admitting that you have a problem. The hardest thing in many situations to do is recognize and come to terms with the fact that there is an issue. And that's true for whatever sin we're talking about, whether it be alcoholism or idolatry. And knowing how man will so consistently and easily ignore the sin in their life, in some cases remain willfully ignorant, intentionally ignorant of the sin in their lives, God uses Zephaniah in his time in Judah to lay bare the idolatry to the people so it's right before their eyes so that they can't miss it. Now, in order to keep today's message from actually going 2 or 3 hours, I'm going to break up 8 through 13 into a couple of different messages because I started putting this together and went, they're going to get tired of listening to me if I do this all at once. So we're going to look at the first three groups of idolaters today that are described. And then next week, we're going to come back and we're going to look at the fourth group and then get into the Lord's actual punishment that He is going to bring upon these idolatrous groups. So the first group that we're going to talk about today is right there in verse 8. It says, it shall be in that day, in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. So the first group that God addresses here is the royal family of Judah. Now, as you might remember from our introduction to Zephaniah a couple of weeks back, Zephaniah began his ministry as a prophet during the reign of King Josiah. I think it is worth pointing out that God does not actually address King Josiah directly in this verse. He speaks to the princes and the king's children. This most likely refers to Josiah's kind of immediate and even more extended family beyond that. His brothers, his sisters, his cousins, those types of people. Remember, Josiah took the throne at only 8 years old. So it is quite possible when Zephaniah is bringing this prophecy that Josiah is childless at this point. We don't know exactly when in Josiah's reign Zephaniah began his ministry, but that's certainly possible. On the other hand, Josiah's father, Amon, was not childless. Not at all. Josiah might have been a righteous king who initiated countless reforms, not just in Judah, but Israel at large, to try to get the people back to worshiping God. But Josiah was not an only child. And from the text, it is clear today that many in his family were continuing to follow in the despicable ways that had been established by his grandfather and his father. And while these individuals might not have been the most upstanding people in the world, what really is the idol that they're worshiping in their lives? The idol they're worshiping in the royal family is the position that they have, the title that they have. They like the status that comes from being members of the royal family. They thought themselves important because of who they were. And if God had placed them to be in the royal family of His chosen people, well, they must be really important then, right? I mean, they weren't just any royal family. They were the royal family of Judah. And with their titles, without their titles, they weren't special in any way, right? They were just everyday people. But with their titles and with the statuses that they had, they were able to live quite privileged lives compared to most people. Unfortunately, they were not content with the privilege that they had, being part of the royal family. No, they had to try and establish themselves as the preeminent royal family in all of the world. No one could have anything better than that what they had. The text talks about those that were clothed with foreign apparel. The royal family of Judah was sending off to all the foreign lands to get the finest of clothing, the finest of fabrics to make clothing from. If, say, the king of Egypt has some special fabric that they didn't have, well, they have to have that. If they're going to be the preeminent royal family in the world, Egypt can't have something nicer than them. If the Assyrians had some metal, some precious gemstone that they didn't have, they would send off and buy it from him. So they would have all of the wares that they could possibly have. They had to have the absolute best of everything. They would accept nothing but the best of the world because they thought their position entitled them to have it. They weren't content with the blessings that God had already bestowed upon them. In fact, they told God that His blessings weren't enough. They wanted more and more and more. They wanted everyone in the world to know just how special they were. And this type of behavior we can see in a lot of ways in our world today. Outside of the church, one of the ways we see this the most is this when we see people idolize position or status or title, is when someone is looking for that next promotion, right? Someone's got the next job that they want. They're so focused on getting the next job that they're not even worried about the position they're already in. They're not worried about serving God in the role that He has already placed them in, because if they can just get the next position, well then, I can serve God even better there. And they get so focused on getting the next job that they lose sight of what's actually important. They lose sight of being, you know, discipling those that come after them, being a father, a mother, whatever it is. They're so focused on their job and getting the next position that they miss the things they're supposed to be focusing on. But that's not exclusive to outside the church. Inside the church today, we see a lot of the same problems. Now, we don't have royal families in the church today. At least, not most churches don't have royalty attending them in any way. But we have the same type of idolatry nonetheless. Many times, the bestowing of a title on someone can lead to the feeling of entitlement and superiority. And we can get so wrapped up in our desire to have a position that we forget the scriptural calls we have to love one another and to be humble. And we've all seen or heard or experienced this type of idolatry in our lives. You know, in the Southern Baptist Church, we really have two positions is really all we have. We have pastors and we have deacons, right? That's kind of the only two positions or titles that we have within the church. But have you ever been in a church or heard of a church that had a pastor that tried to rule the church with an iron fist because it was his church? God had called him to this position, and whatever he said had to go. As crazy as that sounds, that happens in more situations than it ever should. It happens in big churches and it happens in small churches. How many congregations have turned a blind eye to the pastor's ways, his indiscretions in that regard, because, well, at least he's attracting people to the church. He's doing things his way. He's not listening to anyone, but at least people are coming. Right? He must be doing something right. The doors, people keep opening the doors and walking in. There's no accountability, though, for him, because he's ruling as one and himself. He surrounded himself with a group of yes men that'll agree with whatever he says, because if the pastor said it, it must be good. And there's no one who is willing to speak up and say, no, maybe we don't want to do that. No one's willing to oppose him. One of the most public unravelings of a church in the last 15 to 20 years in America followed the exact same pattern. If any of y'all are familiar with what happened with Mars Hill Church in Washington, that's exactly what happened. The pastor was in charge of everything. He had a board of directors that just agreed with whatever he said. And it worked really good for a few years. And then it all imploded very, very quickly. But that's not how church is supposed to work, right? I mean, take our church here today. Andrew Chapel Baptist is not my church. Now, I'm lucky enough to call myself the pastor, and I'm honored to do so, but that doesn't make it my church. In fact, it's not even our church if we want to be really truthful about it. That's a good sentiment to have, but it's not even our church. No, it's God's church. We should be focused on following what He says, not our own ideas. Now, at times, can He speak to one of us, to me, to you, to give us direction in the way that we should go? Absolutely. He does and He will. On the other hand, just because someone has an idea doesn't mean it's a good idea, especially if it's mine. Just ask my wife. She hates most of the ideas I come up with. When I do have a bad idea, by all means, call me on it. You're not going to hurt my feelings. I promise you, you're not going to hurt my feelings if you don't like my ideas. I would much rather you be honest with me than try to placate me in that sense. Just tell me straight up, try something else. This ain't the way. Just because I have a position or a title, though, doesn't entitle me to anything. All it means is I have additional responsibilities and nothing else beyond that. I still have the same struggles as everyone else. I still fight my same strongholds every single day. I'm battling my flesh every moment. Each day when I wake up, my goal is to be a better Christian than I was yesterday. And if anything, I've learned over the years that how far I still have to go and how little I actually know more than anything else. But the allure of position can be strong for some people. I've actually seen people with my own eyes campaign for a title in a church before. They were so set on earning a position that they went about trying to prove they could do the role before it was even open or before it was offered to them. And I'll just say this now. If you ever encounter someone in the church that wants to tell you just how qualified they are for a position in the church, run. Because none of us are qualified for a position in the church. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. We are all sinners saved by His grace. None of us are qualified in any way. If someone wants to walk around and puff out his chest and tell you that I deserve the title, I've heard this before, that is the last person that actually needs to be in that role. If you can't serve a church without a title, you're not interested in actually serving the church. You're just interested in the position and in the applause coming from others. Before I was called into the ministry and became a pastor, the possibility of me becoming a deacon in the church I was attending was broached multiple times, whether in public or sometimes just in private conversations with others. And my response every time someone brought it up to me was, I was never going to volunteer for the position. I was never going to nominate myself. I wasn't going to throw my name into the hat. Now, if the church nominated me and voted me into that position, I would happily serve in that role if that's what they called me to do. But I was never going to volunteer for it. And I don't say that to brag and say, well, look how humble I am, because that's not what I mean at all. I just don't think desiring a title or position is the right thing to do. In fact, it should send off warning bells in our mind. Why am I so focused on a title in that way? Does a position change the way I'm going to serve the church? And if it does, why does it change the way I'm going to serve the church? Am I unwilling to serve without the title? You know, our service to the Lord and to His church should be unencumbered by status or title or position. In fact, our service to the Lord and His church should be part of our daily sacrifice and offering to Him. That should be our motivating factor for service, not a position and not a title. So that's the first group of idolaters that the Lord addresses here. Those that are so enamored with position that they forget to worship God. The second group we find in verse 9 this morning. And it says, "In the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit." Now, this second group of idolaters is very closely related to the first group. This second group in Zephaniah's day included servants of the royal family and others, not just the royal family. God's not just picking on Josiah's family at this point, but certainly they were part of this. But they're servants who were only focused on pleasing their masters. Their servants were only focused on enriching their masters by whatever means necessary. And if that meant using unrighteous means, they were okay with that. These servants would go into other people's houses. They would take money and goods, whatever they thought they should take, whether it was by order of their master or by their own doing. They didn't matter. They all did it as part of their service. Right? They would leap over the threshold. They would burst into places they weren't supposed to be. They didn't casually knock on the door and walk in. They jumped into the house, got what they needed, and jumped back out. Or as we might call them today, IRS agents, right? Taking what's not theirs. I kid. These servants in Zephaniah's day, though, idolized a man, whoever their boss, their employer, their master was. And if making that person happy meant that they had to use violence, if they had to steal things, if they had to trick people into giving them things that they didn't want to give them, then so be it. If people got hurt along the way, they didn't care because all they cared about was making their bosses happy. Now, we should always work in our jobs to try to be the best employees that we can be, right? We should want our bosses to think that we're good employees and strive to do the best that we can. But that's because we're to work in our jobs as if we're serving the Lord, not because we want our bosses to like us in that way. We shouldn't work our jobs to hear the applause of others or because we desire the affection from someone else. If our contentment, if our self-worth in this life is connected to anyone's opinion of us except for God, then our focus is on the wrong thing. And we've all seen, and many of us have experienced personally, this type of unhealthy behavior when we've been so focused on an individual that we've lost sight of God. Some people idolize celebrities for whatever reason. That's one that I've never completely understood, but some people idolize celebrities. They want to emulate an actor or a sports star or whatever it is in everything they do. They want to dress the same way. They want to talk the same way. They want to act the same way, whatever it is. To them, their idol can do no wrong. And honestly, modern social media culture has only made this problem worse, especially for our younger generations, our tweens and teens that get sucked into this vortex, right? Because celebrities can share all these glamorous aspects of their lives online for people to see. And then people look at that and it's like, well, this is what success looks like. And if I want to be successful, if I want to make it, then I need to do the exact same things that this person does. And it goes on and on and on. And before you realize it, you're actually worshiping at the altar of that person rather than following after God. You know, one of the most common forms of the worship of an individual that we see in our world today is, in fact, parents who actually worship their children, who have made their child an idol in their life. Yes, we are called to love and care for our children. We're to love them sacrificially. And that means sometimes we have to give of ourselves. We have to, do without so our kids can have what they need. That's being a good parent. Don't misunderstand me. That's what we're called to do. But we're not called to kowtow to every single request a child has ever had, right? When we start putting their happiness above anything else, then we have made that child an idol in our life. We are letting the child reign over us. I may have shared this story before, and if I did, I apologize, but I'm going to share it again. When I was in college, I remember being a freshman in college, and I was leaving class one day, and there was this big, sidewalk area. I was walking around the quad in Tuscaloosa, and this girl was on the phone. And let's just say she was having a heated conversation with whoever was on the other end of the phone. And she was, the only word I can come up with, she was chastising the person on the other end of the phone. And based on what everybody on campus could hear, she was talking to her father. And she was chastising her father because she had went to the mall earlier that day and her credit card had got declined and it was her dad's fault that it happened. How dare he let her go through this type of experience? She was humiliated with her card got declined and her parent should have never let this happen. And like I said, I was not eavesdropping on this conversation. She wasn't trying to have a private conversation. Anyone in a square mile heard this conversation. It was obvious, though, just from hearing this snippet of conversation, that this girl had never been told no once in her life. She had always gotten everything she ever wanted. And you could just tell from the conversation that the parent was already backtracking, oh, honey, I'm sorry. I'll make it right. I'll make sure everything's good. Apologizing for that. Now, did this college girl need a new outfit? Okay, it's possible she needed a new outfit. But I'm going to be honest with you, from the vibe of the conversation, she just wanted a new outfit. It had nothing to do with anything she needed, right? And in her mind, it was the parents' responsibility to make it happen. And the parents had obviously led the girl to feeling like this. They had placed her on a pedestal. They had given her everything she'd ever wanted, told her she was special, and did everything in her life to make sure she was the center of their world. They started to worship their own daughter rather than serve the Lord as the parents they were called to be. Similarly, inside the church, the worship of a man can wreak absolute havoc. How many churches have split because of the pastor over time? And I know that's an uncomfortable question, but hey, what's life if we can't have the occasional awkward conversation, right? If you were just more introverted like me, you'd learn that every conversation is awkward if you just give it enough time. What usually happens, though, when we start idolizing an individual in a church, especially when it's the pastor? One group of people is ready to move on from the pastor for whatever reason. There's countless reasons why churches move on from pastors. And there's another group of people that is like, well, no, we like this guy. We want to keep him. Now, depending on why the group wants to get rid of the pastor, depends on what's going on. But I want to give you a very specific circumstance that I've actually experienced in my own life. Let's say you've got a pastor that has been faithfully serving for a few years, but has now begun to deviate from the Word of God. We got a problem. That's something that we need to address, right? Church should go up at that point and try to talk to the pastor and say, hey, I don't know if you realize this or not, but you're not actually preaching what the Scriptures say. But if the pastor won't respond to that, then this pastor needs to go because he's not being faithful to his calling in that regard. But the problem is in that situation, like I said, I've experienced this in my own life, is half the church said, no, we like this guy. He's a good speaker. We feel good after we leave here on Sunday mornings. Well, naturally what happens? A big fight breaks out. The pastor ends up leaving the church. He takes half the church with him. Now, at this point, the pastor's basically being heretical in his teachings. He's not being true to the Word of God. And the people who followed him were idolizing the pastor. The man was more important than the message. The man was more important to them than God. They were being idolaters in that situation. It can absolutely happen in our churches when we start idolizing individuals. So our two groups we've seen so far in verse 8, we saw a group of people that idolized their positions, their titles. And in verse 9, we see a group of people that idolized individuals, individual men. Now the last group we're going to touch on today is actually found down in verse 11. And yes, I know that means I skipped verse 10. That is intentional. We'll circle back to verse 10 next week. But in verse 11 we read, it says, "Wail, you inhabitants of Moktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off." So God here addresses a group of people that are the inhabitants of a region called the Moktesh, which, depending on what you read, is either an isolated area within Jerusalem or right outside the city walls. It's very, very near Jerusalem if it's not actually a part of the city itself. And this region was known for its commerce. This is where, you know, the buying and selling of goods happened. This was a place of business. And as I was studying for today's message, I feel like I've encountered this term moktesh many times in the Scripture. It feels like something like, okay, I've heard this term before. But apparently it is literally only written here in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 11. That still puzzles me because I'm like, where have I read this before? I swear sometimes being able to remember random factoids is a curse more than it is a blessing. You're just like, where do I know this from and I can't figure it out? But I digress. The third group of idolaters that are addressed here as the inhabitants of Moktesh were individuals that worshipped money, worshipped material gain, worshipped their businesses and their goods, their wealth. You know, materialism is one of the most often spoken about idols in all of the Scriptures. Jesus speaks on materialism and the pursuit of money more than about any other topic. He talks about it in all of the Gospels, which just goes to show us how easy of a trap it is for us to fall in to the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of material gain. And the reasons people end up making this an idol in their life are actually fairly obvious, right? I mean, having lots of money, living in a mansion, driving fancy cars, that kind of sounds awesome, right? I mean, most of us would take that if given the opportunity. The problem is that it's never enough. No matter what level of wealth you obtain, there's always someone richer. There's always someone that has nicer things. Now, we rationalize this one away in our minds very easily because we say and we make the profession that if I had more things, if I had more money, I could do more good. I could benefit more causes. I could give more money to the church. And that is absolutely true, right? We could do all those things if we had more money. But that is not the reason any of us want more money. We just like the idea of having more money, right? It sounds like a better life if we had more money. I think some of that comes because most of us are at least a little bit competitive by nature, right? We always want to have a little bit more, a little nicer, a little better, a little bigger, whatever it is. Now, having wealth, having money, having nice things, that's not idolatry to have those types of things. The idolatry comes in when it becomes the sole focus of our life, when it becomes we become driven by getting more and more and more. Now, the Lord can and has blessed each one of us abundantly in this life. Whether we admit that or not, it's true. We have all been blessed beyond measure in our lives. The Lord has certainly given me way more than I ever deserve. The problem, though, comes when we're driven by it, when we're driven by the pursuit of money and material gain. Just like with our previous group of individuals who were crashing into houses and stealing things and taking it back to their masters, just trying to please their employers. In the pursuit of money, if we are willing to compromise our convictions, our ideals, what the Word of God says, all to gain an extra buck, then we aren't worshiping the one we claim to worship. Well, it was just a little white lie. It didn't hurt anybody, right? Well, that's not what the Scriptures tell us. The Scriptures don't tell us it's not a sin if it just doesn't hurt anybody, right? If we compromise what we claim to believe in the pursuit of material gain, then we're worshiping that way more than we're worshiping God. Money has become more important to us than the Lord. And idolatrous views of money can severely, severely impact a church. There are a lot of people that are of the opinion that every church should be run exactly like a business. And that running a church should be about profit and loss statements. Yes, churches are nonprofits, but the imagery paints a great picture because for a lot of people, all that matters is what that bottom line figure is at the end of the year. And if that bottom line figure is less than it was last year, then we did something wrong. We all know people who feel this way about how churches should be run. But that's not what the purpose of a church is. The church's purpose is not to build the biggest bank account in the world. The church's purpose is not to have the fanciest buildings and collect fine goods and art and wares and try to impress people with appearances. That's not what the church is supposed to do. The purpose of the church is to reach the lost and disciple the saved. Money is certainly one of the resources that the Lord has blessed us with in our ability to accomplish that mission. But that doesn't mean we should be flipping about our resources in any way. We're called to be good stewards of what we've been given. The problem arises is when the bottom line figure becomes way more important to us than actually seeking the lost and discipling the saved. The Lord will provide what is needed to accomplish His mission. As long as we're faithful to what He's calling us to do, we're not following our own thoughts, our own desires, our own ambitions. We're truly following the path He set before us. The Lord will provide what we need. As long as we are faithful to His calling, the Lord will sustain us. Just in these first three groups of idolaters we've talked about this morning, the Lord shows us the types of idols that can so easily ensnare each one of us, so easily take root in our lives and within our church. It's incumbent upon every single Christian to be vigilant to make sure that it doesn't happen in their own lives. You know, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that we're to be sober, to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking those he may devour. Even though we're called to be sober-minded, to be vigilant, to be alert, to be aware of the things around us and the things that are happening in our lives, sometimes we miss the own idols in our lives. Sometimes, though, we are blind to what is happening right before us. And sometimes we need someone or something to help open our eyes. And there's a couple of different ways the Lord can go about opening our eyes to our idols if we're not willing to see them ourselves. Through prayer and Bible study, the Lord can absolutely reveal our idols to us. We can pray to Him and say, God, are there anything in my life that I am worshiping before and above You? He'll reveal that to us if we're willing to ask. On the other hand, He can use His Word to reveal our idols as well. That's what He's doing here in Zephaniah, right? He's speaking to the people in Judah and saying, you have these idols in your life. And He's recorded that for us so we can see it as well, and we can compare our lives against it at the same time. You know, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce the joints of bone and marrow. It can reveal and open whatever it wants to reveal and open. And if we approach His Word and we approach Him in prayer openly and without preconceived notions and without prejudice in any way, then He can convict us and reveal to us whatever it is that is in our hearts that needs to be revealed. He can call us to repentance. The question is whether or not we actually want Him to. Do we actually want God to reveal to us what idols we're worshiping? Do we want to follow Christ and Christ alone? Or if we're being honest with ourselves, are we a little too comfortable worshiping our idols instead? Alternatively, God can use someone in our lives to speak truth about the idols that we can't see. You know, sometimes a trusted friend or a trusted family member can see the path we're going down before we recognize it ourselves. And when we have someone in our lives that seems to be straying down a path towards idolatry, then as Christians, we're called to speak the truth in love in that situation. We're called to address that matter. And we've seen a great example of what speaking the truth in love looks like recently in our Wednesday night study in the book of Acts. We've been talking about, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about in Acts chapter 18 when Apollos came to Ephesus. And Apollos showed up at Ephesus, and man, he was fired up. He was ready to preach. And he was standing up there. He was doing what he thought he needed to do, but he wasn't speaking the whole gospel. He knew up to the baptism of John. He knew up to call people to repentance, but he didn't know about the Messiah. Luckily for Apollos, there was a couple there that was willing to help out. Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos preaching and said, he's close, but he's not all the way there. They pulled him aside and they gently showed him his error. They taught him who the Messiah was, that the Messiah had come, the Messiah had already been sacrificed for their sins, and he had already ascended once again. And to Apollos' credit, he took their teaching. He took their advice. And he became an incredibly powerful speaker beyond that, not just in Ephesus, but also later in Corinth. But none of that would have happened if Aquila and Priscilla hadn't spoken the truth in love in that moment. They recognized that Apollos wasn't necessarily 100% right. So they got him on the right path. They weren't accusatory in any way. They weren't judgmental, right? They didn't berate him. They pulled him aside and spoke the truth in love in a kind and gentle way. And similarly, if we see somebody in our lives that we're close to, not just some random stranger on the street, that's a good way to start a fight, right? But if somebody we're close to is treading a path towards idolatry, speaking the truth in love can make all the difference. A harsh word in that moment just causes them to become defensive, right? to just double down that much more and reject it all the same. But truth spoken in love can bring to light what we may not be willing to see before. Idolatry, in the end, is the root cause of the vast majority of issues we have in our lives, in this world at large, and even within our churches. Because idolatry starts to grow, it starts to fester, it takes root, it blooms, and before we know it, it's destroyed what was once pure, what was once holy. And on the day of the Lord, God has promised that He's going to punish the idolaters. He's promised that there will be no seat at His feast table for those that worship idols. Idolaters will not be allowed to enter into His rest, because He alone is God, and we are to have no other gods before Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for our time this morning, God. Thank You for Your words that You inspired Zephaniah to speak and record for us so many years ago, God, about some of the idols that were rampant then. Lord, they're still rampant now, God, and unfortunately, sometimes, Lord, they're even rampant in our own lives. God, help us be aware, God, of what and who we are worshiping. Not what we claim to worship, not who we desire to worship, God, but what we're actually worshiping. And if that is anything other than You, God, then, God, I pray You open our eyes. Open my eyes, God, this morning, if I have idols, God. Reveal them to me through Your Word, God, through prayer, Lord, through someone close to me, God. Help us, Lord, be true and faithful Christians, God, to walk the walk that we claim to walk. God, to walk worthy of our callings, God, so that we can impact this world for You, not for us, but for You, God. This world needs Your truth like never before. Lord, it's a world that's getting increasingly darker every single day, but Lord, You are the light. And that light can permeate the darkness, Lord. Your Word tells us that. It shows us that again and again and again. But in order, Lord, for Your light to truly permeate the darkness, first and foremost, God, we need Your light in the church. God, we need Your light in our lives. God, reveal to us what we need to confess to You so that we can confess it. Make us more like You each and every day, God. I pray You take this time, God, and You move amongst us, Lord. That You touch hearts this morning, God, that You change lives as only You can. God, that Your Word would not return void. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.